For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. Today is March the 1st, and we are in Parshas Kisisa. We're actually up to on page 490. We're up to Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12. Before we do that, I want to give a little bit more information. Last week, the previous paragraph mentioned Bezalel for the first time. We know Bezalel is the chief architect of the Mishkan. And I just want to give a little bit of information about him, where most of us are familiar with some pieces of information. Let's put a little bit of it together now. We'll talk more about him most likely later on in Parshas Vayakhel. But for now, most of us are aware that Bezalel was a young man when he became the chief architect of the Mishkan. He was all of 13 years old. he couldn't have been much older anyway, because the Gemara tells us that although in modern times, when I say modern times, I mean already in the Gemara's time, the people, men and women who were able to conceive, to procreate, had to be of a certain age. Before a certain age, a boy is too young for procreation. A girl is too young to conceive. It's not possible. But the Gemara tells us that in earlier generations, they actually were physically able to produce children at a younger age. Although it wasn't today it's not the case. But just as we find that people lived a lot longer, if you go back a long way, so also you find that they were able to conceive at a younger age. And the Gemara proves this from Bezalel. How does it prove it from Bezalel? Now you have to follow closely over here. It's going to be a little bit mathematical. So Bezalel's father was, anybody remember? Look back at
Uri.
Okay, Uri was his name. Bezalel, the son of Uri, who in turn was the son of
Hur.
So Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. I really should put this on the board. And who was Hur's father? Doesn't say it in the Torah.
Caleb.
Doesn't say it here anyway. What's that?
Caleb.
Okay, so let's see. We have Bezalel, who comes from Uri, who comes from nothing because this is printed. Let's try that again. Comes from, that's
you
so good.
Vicky will come to the rescue.
That's right. Okay, so we're going to, this is Kaz is going to save the day over here. It's a good thing somebody comes prepared for class. Thank you very much.
Very prepared.
Thank you. Okay, so Bezalel is the son of Uri, who is the son of Hur, who is the son of
Kalev.
Kalev, of course, is married to?
Miriam.
Okay. Now, this we know. We don't know much about Bezalel's father, Uri, but the other three people are well known. Bezalel is well known as the architect of the Mishkan. Hur is going to be front and center in this week's parsha. It's actually the parsha we're in right now in Kisisa that we're learning right now, but it's also going to be this week's parsha, this coming Shabbos. What is going to happen to Hur in this week's parsha?
He gets killed.
Okay, he's going to be murdered trying to stop the Jews from doing the terrible sin of the Egel Hazav, the golden calf. Because he's going to be one of the two people who Moshe leaves in charge. He's going to leave Aaron and Hur in charge. But When Hur tries to stop the Jewish people, he will be killed. We're going to discuss that extensively when we get to the unhappy story of the Egel Hazav, the golden calf. We'll actually get to it in about a week or two. We're going to cover this episode. Kalev is also a famous personality. What is he famous for?
The spies.
Okay, he was one of the spies that Moshe sent. He's one of the spies that Moshe sent. When Moshe sends the spies in Parsha Shlach, you know, he sends 12 spies, and 10 of them come back with an evil report, and 2 of them come out with a positive report. And those 2 are
Yehoshua
and Kalev. Kalev is one of the 2 who comes back with a positive report. Then later on, he actually continues his career as a spy. Mm-hmm. 38 years later, when we get back to Israel, and this time, Yehoshua sends 2 spies. So one of the spies he sends is his old partner, is Kalev. So Kalev goes back into the spying business 38 years later. He would be good for the CIA. So Kalev is known for that. Now, in the pasuk, in the verse, in the book of Yehoshua, Kalev says that when Moshe sent me on the mission as a spy, I was 40 years old. He says, I was 40 years old when Moshe sent me as a spy. Now, where we are right now in the Chumash is the construction of the Mishkan. When were the spies sent? The Mishkan was put up during the winter of the first year they left Egypt. They left Egypt in the spring. That summer, we got the Torah in the summertime. That same summer that we left Egypt. That's also when, unfortunately, we sinned with the golden calf. And then we were forgiven. We donated. And then throughout the winter, the Mishkan is being constructed and it will be put up for the first time in Nisan, the first of Nisan, in the springtime, a year after we left Egypt. When are the spies sent? The spies are sent that next summer. So it's the second summer after we leave Egypt that the spies are sent. And of course, Tisha B'Av is when they return with the evil report. So this episode of construction of the Mishkan is taking place at least 6 months, but it's probably a little bit more than that because the construction actually started earlier, but it's in the late fall, early winter of the first year they left Egypt, and the spies aren't sent all the way until the summer. Almost 9 months later is when the spies are going to be sent.
Is any attention paid to the huge age difference between Kalev and Miriam then? I mean, there must have been a massive age.
Yeah,
she was more than twice his age.
Yeah, yeah. That's true. That's true as well, but we find that in other situations. I mean, Miriam's parents also had a huge gap in their age.
The same between, way.
Yeah, Yocheved was much
it
older
was
than
much
Amram.
Older.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. So Kalev, when they sent the spies, was 40. So the Gemara tells us that means at this point in time, Kalev would have been approximately 39. Right. So Kalev is approximately 39 years old. And he has a great grandson.
Oh, gosh.
The great grandson, Betzalel, later on we're going to see that it says that the workers of the Mishkan, it says, Ish Ish Mimalachto, each man from his work. The people who worked on the Mishkan are called men. You don't refer to a boy under bar mitzvah as Ish, as a man. We know the minimum age of referring to a Jewish boy as a man is going to be 13. So the Gemara tells us that Bezalel was 13, which leaves 26 years for 3 generations. The Gemara says you have to subtract approximately 2 years for the pregnancies.
2 years?
Well, different because you've got 1, 2, 3 pregnancies, right? Yeah, no, not one pregnancy. Okay. Right. So that leaves, really, that leaves approximately 8 years old. Each of these, right, he says, that what the Gemara says is that Chur, that Kalev was 8 years old when Chur was born, and Chur was 8 years old. I'm sorry, that's wrong. Kalev was 9 years old when Chur was born, but he was 8 years old when Chur was conceived. So Chur was, there was a 9 year difference there, and between Chur and Uri as well, 9 years. So that Kalev was 8 years old when Chur was conceived, Chur was 8 years old when Uri was conceived, and Uri was 8 years old when Metzalel was conceived. Therefore, there's only 9 years between these generations. Clearly not possible today, but the Gemara proves from the age difference between Kalev and Betzalel that they must have been able to conceive as young as 8 years old to show the difference between the earlier generations and obviously what we're used to. So that's derived from here, which means that when you think about it, there isn't much difference in frame of reference between Kalev and Betzalel. When we think of great-grandparents, so if someone is fortunate enough to have a great-grandparent or to have seen a great-grandparent, it's wonderful, but the relationship between a great-grandchild and a great-grandparent is not going to be one, generally speaking, that is going to be so significant. Maybe just experiencing, knowing the great-grandparent, but you're not going to have a great-grandparent that's going to be able, generally speaking, you know, there may be some exceptions, but generally speaking, a great-grandparent is not going to be able to impart to a great-grandchild too much of their wisdom. And just because, generally speaking, a great-grandparent is not going to be alive for a very long period of time with a great-grandchild. It's just not generally going to happen. Although, as I said, there are some exceptions, but it's rare. Usually, when we talk about getting wisdom from earlier generations, we're talking about grandparents. That's usually the way we have it, that grandchildren could be fortunate enough to get significant wisdom from grandparents, if they're fortunate enough to have time with their grandparents. In this case, there was so little age difference between the great-grandfather Kalev and Betzalel, the great-grandson, that Betzalel could have actually gleaned a great deal from his great-grandfather Kalev, let alone his grandfather Chur and his father Uri. So Betzalel, at 13 years old, although he's a young man, he is the recipient of a wonderful line of wisdom coming from his great-grandfather Kalev and down. So that's an important point to be aware of with Betzalel. He may have been, I guess the word we would use is precocious, just because he's so young. But, and again, in those days, at this age, he could be a father. Yeah.
So Kalev and Betzalel, Kalev and Miriam were still alive when...
Kalev goes on his mission the next year.
Oh, yeah, that's
9 months later. So he's not just alive, he's actually in the prime of his strength. He's going on a dangerous mission, espionage.
I assume the wise were this young too.
Well, like, as I was pointing out, Miriam is a lot older than Kalev.
Okay.
Right. But the wives may have been young.
Yeah. So that generation that left Egypt, they died before they got to Israel, right?
The ones who were over 20 years old when they left Egypt.
Over 20.
Right. That's right. But Salah was under 20. So he would have lived.
That was a unique generation, too. Because
that was a unique generation.
In Israel, women were having 6 children at the same time.
That's also extremely unique.
And,
that's right.
And they were so numerous that the Egyptians were scared of them, because I guess so, if they were having children at the
right.
age of 8.
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So that multiplies the 6 plus every 8 years.
Right. Well, I don't know if everybody had children that young. I'm not so sure that.
Right.
But
okay.
The Gemara is showing it was possible. It was possible.
Does the Gemara say in its own day about when children were able to?
It seems like it was relatively similar to today. I think they got married younger. I think they were young. They got married at a younger age, but in terms of conception, I think it was similar to today. It doesn't seem that it was any different than what we're used to. Now, another relatively well-known piece of background about Bezalel. His name, Bezalel, is a contraction of Bezalel, Kael, in the shadow of God. Bezalel, Kael, in the shadow of God. We're going to see later on that Bezalel actually was able to discern a piece of information concerning the construction of the Mishkan that Moshe had not mentioned. Moshe had left out a certain piece of information, and Bezalel figured it out that it needed to be done differently. Moshe Rabbeinu, in his presentation of the construction of the Mishkan, first discusses the construction of the utensils, then the construction of the building. And Bezalel says to Moshe Rabbeinu that since it's illogical to construct the utensils without having a place to put them, then perhaps what really Hashem wants us to do is to construct the building first, then the utensils. And Moshe Rabbeinu then says to Bezalel, you are correct. That is what Hashem told me. Perhaps you were in the shadow of God, Bezalel Kael, in the shadow of God when he was speaking, in that you were able to intuit what he was saying. Obviously, Bezalel was not there when Hashem was saying it, but Moshe was saying that Bezalel had this unique ability to be able to discern, to figure out what it is that God wanted, even though he had not been told, which is a great deal of wisdom. We'll discuss later on, please God, when we get there, why Moshe Rabbeinu left out that piece of information and it was up to Bezalel to discern it. That's a separate discussion. But the fact is, he was able to discern it, and that speaks to Bezalel's great wisdom and ability to understand what it is that God wanted. So at the age of 13, Bezalel is obviously very wise. He is also an expert craftsman, being able to make the different types of things in the Mishkan. And as the Torah itself tells us, which we read last week, he was wise in all types of handiwork. That is, with woodworking, with metalworking, with stonework, with tapestry, textiles. He was able to do all those things and do them very, very well. He's an expert in all those areas, even at the tender age of 13.
So he may have also been involved in making the garments for the
cloth. It seems that he was. That's right. It seems that he had his hands in every aspect of what was constructed. So he's obviously very, very wise in all these areas. We're very, very talented in these areas. Moving on to, again, page 490, Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12. So we have one last paragraph about the Mishkan, or about the construction of the Mishkan. And after we do this paragraph, and this is what we're going to get this evening, we're going to do this paragraph, please God. After this paragraph, the Torah is going to then is going to switch gears and jump to the story of the golden calf. That's the next thing. But we have one more paragraph to go before the Torah will switch gears and discuss the golden calf. So the Torah says, Vayomer Hashem Moshe Lemar, Hashem said to Moshe, saying, Ve'ata daber al b'nei Yisrael Lemar, and you shall speak to the Jewish people, saying, Ach es shabsosai tishmoru. However, you shall observe my Shabbos. We've already had two discussions about Shabbos in the Torah. One, of course, is in the Aseres HaDibros, in the Ten Commandments. We all know that Shabbos is one of the Ten Commandments. That was the second discussion about Shabbos. Where was the first discussion about Shabbos in the Torah? Anybody know?
In Genesis, in the beginning.
Well, that's true. You're right. That's a good point. All the way in the beginning, at the time that Hashem created the world. But what I mean to say is, in regard to the Jewish people in the wilderness, there was another discussion about Shabbos, and it was in... Yeah, go ahead.
Around the Mun.
Okay, with the Mun. When the Mun was given, which is before the giving of the Torah, there's an entire discussion about Shabbos. So we've had... The truth is, what Dina mentioned is important. The mention of Shabbos in regard to the creation of the world makes sense Because that's when, I guess, you have the first Shabbos. It's also the source of Shabbos is because that's when Hashem stopped creating the world. The mention of Shabbos in the Aseres HaDibros and Ten Commandments also makes sense since it's such an important mitzvah. So, of course, it belongs in the Ten Commandments. But the mention of Shabbos with the man, as we talked about when we talked about the man, indicates a very close connection between the message of the man and the message of Shabbos. Here we have an expanded discussion about Shabbos, specifically with the construction of the Mishkan. So it says, however you shall guard my Shabbos. As Rashi explains, the main point that Hashem is making right now is that even though it is a tremendous mitzvah to construct the Mishkan,
You don't do it on Shabbos.
You don't do it on Shabbos, right. Which means that one might have thought that you should do it on Shabbos. Right? We already had the Ten Commandments. We already know you're not supposed to work on Shabbos. We've already gotten that commandment. Yet Hashem has to emphasize, but don't construct the Mishkan on Shabbos. That means if Hashem had not emphasized it, one could have legitimately believed that we should construct the Mishkan on Shabbos. So we have to understand why would one have made that mistake.
Then we don't have the Lamatas Malachos if they did do it on Shabbos.
Okay. So what Mrs. Kaiser is pointing out is that the Gemara tells us that the 39 types of work that are prohibited on Shabbos are derived from the 39 types of work that it took to construct the Mishkan. That's how we know what malacha, what work is. So what you're pointing out is that had Hashem not prohibited construction of the Mishkan on Shabbos, then we may not have had this connection of the work of the Mishkan being the work that is prohibited on Shabbos. Okay, so hold that thought. We're going to come back to those things. But let's read the whole paragraph. So Hashem says, however you should guard the Shabbos, ki os hi beini uveinechem ledaroseichem, for it is a sign between me and between you for all generations. Between me means between Hashem, and between you means between, who's you?
The people.
Yeah. So this is a sign between Hashem and the Jewish people for all generations. Ladas ki ani Hashem mekadishchem, to know that I am God who sanctifies you. So Shabbos is a sign between God and between us that Hashem sanctifies us. Ushmartem es haShabbos, you shall guard the Shabbos. Ki kodesh hilachem, for it is sanctified for you. Michalileha most you must, those who defile it shall be put to death. Ki kolo sefa melacha, anybody who does work on the Shabbos, v'nichresa nefesh ha'im mikerav ameha, that soul will be cut off from the midst of its nation. The Gemara explains that if there are witnesses and warning, then the courts put him to death. If there is no warning, and as you know, courts don't put someone to death without warning, but the person, I mean, God knows whether the person knew what he was doing or not. So then the punishment would be kares, would be being cut off from the Jewish people. That's the punishment for someone who was not warned.
Sorry, Rabbi, I've heard this before. No, but how can you reconcile that today? Because so many Jews don't keep Shabbos.
I mean, someone doesn't keep Shabbos today because they don't know any better. God doesn't punish someone for not knowing any better. Mm-hmm. That's not, we're talking about someone who knows better and still doesn't do it. Sheshes yamim ye'aseh melacha, 6 days work shall be done. Uvayom ha'shvi'in, on the seventh day, tzuchzunt. Shabbas shabbason, it is a, literally this means a Shabbos is Shabbos. Shabbas shabbason, it's a double language. Shabbos Shabbos. Kodesh la'Hashem, sanctified for Hashem. Kol ha'osem melacha b'yom ha'Shabbos mos yumas. Again, the Torah emphasizes anybody who does work on Shabbos shall be put to death. Why does it say Shabbos Shabbason? A Shabbos is Shabbos. So the Gemara explains this is the distinguish between Shabbos and a regular Yom Tov, a regular holiday. We know that on a regular holiday, let's say Pesach, the first day of Pesach, last day of Pesach, first day of Sukkot, Rosh Hashanah, last day of Sukkot, Shavuos, those days have are very similar to Shabbos in that we can't do work on those days. But there is an exception. What are we allowed to do on those days?
Cook.
Allowed to cook, but we can't cook on Shabbos. So those days are just considered like a regular Shabbos. But Shabbos is considered a Shabbos. It's an extra level. You can't cook, which is why the only other day besides Shabbos that is called Shabbason is Yom Kippur. Because Yom Kippur also you can't cook on. So it's Shabbos and Shabbos. It's got an extra level of sanctity. V'shamru v'nei Yisrael es ha-Shabbos. The Jews will guard the Shabbos. La'asos es ha-Shabbos l'dorosam. To do the Shabbos for all the generations. Bris olam, a covenant forever. Beini uvein b'nei Yisrael, between me and between the Jewish people. Os hi le'olam, it is a sign forever. Ki sheish es yomim asa Hashem es ha-shamayim v'sa'aretz, that 6 days Hashem made the heavens and the earth. Uvayom ha-shivi'i, and on the seventh day, Shavas, he withdrew. Vayinafash, and the word vayinafash literally means, and he took a breath. How does it say it here? And was refreshed. Vayinafash means to breathe. Like to be settled. Vayinafash. We learn from here as well. It's derived from here, from these words, Shavas Vayinafash, that he withdrew from work, and he was, it says here, he was refreshed. The word vayinafash, if you look at that word, look at the last three letters, the Hebrew letters of that word, what do you see?
Nefesh,
which means soul. And we learn from here that on Shabbos there is a neshama yesera, an extra soul. A Jewish person is blessed with an extra neshama, an extra soul on Shabbos. The reason why on Motzai Shabbos, when Shabbos is over, the reason why during the Havdalah service we smell the bisamim, the spices, you don't really need the spices in order to fulfill the Havdalah. The Havdalah is simply the bracha, the blessing, about the separation between Shabbos and the weekday. Why do we smell the bisamim? We smell the bisamim because the Gemara tells us there is a sense of loss and our extra neshama departing on Matzai Shabbos, and that loss is depressing. So we smell the bisamim in order to bolster ourselves, to give us a little bit of an oomph and the loss of that special neshama, which we're not going to get back until next Friday night. The Ramchal of Moshe Chaim Litzato explains, what does it mean to have an extra neshama? What does that mean anyway? I mean, it's hard enough for us to understand what one neshama is. So what does it mean to have two neshamas, two souls? So he explains that you have to picture, he says, everybody's physical body has, we also have a neshama. The physical body and our neshama are interlocked, they're interconnected. Our neshama is in turn connected to another level of spirituality, which is in turn connected to another level of spirituality, which is in turn connected to another level of spirituality, like a chain moving its way up the levels, all the way up to Hashem. That's what the neshama is, a connection between our physical selves and the spiritual realm, which ultimately connects to Hashem. So he writes that a chain is strong when you have a link like this, but it is even stronger when you have two links in the same
ring.
You've got a double link. That's what it means to have a neshama yesera. Obviously, he's using a mashal, he's using a parable, because we can't understand spiritual things. But what it means is that this link in the chain is doubled, so that it's a stronger connection between our physical selves and ultimately the spiritual realm and HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Hashem. That's what it means. So how does it manifest itself? It manifests itself that on Shabbos it is easier to discern spirituality. We're able to feel a greater sense of spirituality on Shabbos that's not just because of the ambiance that we create with lighting the candles and praying properly, davening properly, and the meal with the kiddush. That's true. The ambiance certainly helps. We wear special clothing. All of that helps. But it's not just that. There really is an extra connection between ourselves and Hashem on Shabbos. And therefore, it's a little bit easier to feel that spirituality because of the neshama yisir, the extra soul. That's derived from right over here. Shavas vayinafash. There's an extra nefesh, an extra soul for Shabbos. Curiously, we actually have a paradox in Pasuk Yud Gimel 13, back in the beginning of this paragraph. Let's read it one more time. Oh, in 490.
Oh.
On 490. Turn back the page. It says, I'll read it one more time. V'ata daberel b'nei Yisrael le'imor, and now speak, and you speak to the Jewish people saying, Aches Shabbos osai tishmoru, however you should guard the Shabbos. Ki oshi beini uveinechem l'daroseichem, for it is a sign between me and between you for all generations. I asked you when we first read it, who's between me and between you, between Hashem and between the Jewish people. Ladas, to know, ki ani Hashem mekadishchem, that I am Hashem, the one who sanctifies you. Rashi tells us over here, in the name of Chazal, the name of our sages, when it says to know that I am Hashem who sanctifies you, who is supposed to know? This is a sign between me, Hashem, and between you, the Jewish people, for all generations, to know that I am Hashem who sanctifies you. Who is supposed to know that I am Hashem who sanctifies you?
It's exemplifying that.
It would seem it should be the Jewish people,
yeah,
right?
Right.
Right. And certainly the rest of the paragraph over here, it says this is a covenant forever between me and between the Jewish people. It's a sign forever. However, Rashi tells us over here, to know means the rest of the nations of the world, that they should know that I am Hashem who sanctifies you. Now this is fascinating. The Gemara tells us, Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, I have a special gift in my treasure house. Matana Tova, I have a good gift. Beveis Genazai, in my treasure house. And its name is Shabbos. And I'm giving it to the Jewish people. I'm giving the Jewish people the Shabbos. It's a special gift Hashem has given us. The Gemara tells us in Sanhedrin, a non-Jew is prohibited from keeping the Shabbos. It's not that a non-Jew isn't required to keep the Shabbos. A non-Jew is not required to keep most of the mitzvahs of the Torah. Of course, there are some mitzvahs that non-Jews have to keep as well. Don't murder. Non-Jew has to keep that as well. But don't eat pork. Well, a non-Jew can eat pork. Is he allowed to keep kosher? He's allowed to. There's nothing wrong if a non-Jew says, I want to keep kosher. He's not required to,
right,
but he's allowed to. Shabbos, he's not allowed to keep. A non-Jew is precluded from keeping Shabbos. Why? Because Shabbos is a special gift that Hashem gave to the Jewish people and only to the Jewish people. And Hashem means for it to be exclusive to the Jewish people. This leads to a little bit of a conundrum for those who are studying for conversion. Because as long as they're not Jewish, they're not supposed to keep Shabbos. But the whole point of studying for conversion is to practice being Jewish. So what does he do about Shabbos? There's a little bit of a debate what they should do about that. And most authorities say that someone who is practicing to become Jewish should make sure to violate Shabbos one time during the 24-hour, 25-hour period of Shabbos, do one thing just to make sure that they don't keep the Shabbos technically, that they technically violate it one time every Shabbos until they become a full-fledged Jew.
But Rabbi, my understanding that we do not go out and try to get people to change to Judaism.
That is correct. That is correct. We don't.
So that seems a little problem there between the two.
Well, if someone is studying, because we don't encourage conversion,
right.
but someone can convert.
Oh, they can.
So while they are trying to, according to many authorities, they should make sure not to keep a full Shabbos, because it's an exclusive gift to the Jewish people.
That would present a big problem for the Seventh-day Adventists.
Okay, so Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam she'akol nivra.
Amen.
Most, if they don't know all the laws of Shabbos, they are probably violating it. As we all know, Shabbos is a very pretty complicated mitzvah.
They are because they serve food to the poor and they do a lot of community work towards Shabbat.
Okay, so it's likely they're violating Shabbos. So this is therefore striking that. This is a special sign between Hashem and the Jewish people, and it's exclusive, and yet it is to know that I am Hashem who sanctifies you, that the nations of the world should know that I am Hashem who sanctifies you. So it's an interesting emphasis that we should have that with Shabbos more than any other mitzvah. You see, later on, we're going to have that Hashem is going to say to the Jewish people that when you keep the Torah, then the nations of the world will say that you are a wise and an insightful nation. The keeping of the Torah will be something that the nations of the world will respect about you. Well, we sometimes think that if we keep the Torah, the nations of the world will scorn us or say that we're backwards or that we're somehow living in the past. But in fact, the Torah tells us it's not the case. The nations of the world will respect you for keeping the Torah. I think I told you that when one of our children was born on Shabbos in Columbus, Ohio, she was born on Friday night. And I stayed in the hospital till early in the morning. I had a couple of kids at home. I had with a neighbor. I had to get back home. So in the morning, I waited till it was the middle of summer. So I went bright and early. It was like about 6 a.m. I went downstairs and I walked home. So I needed to get out of the hospital. The problem was that for safety reasons, you couldn't get in or out of the maternity ward without using the elevator. Or if you're going to use the stairs, the door would buzz. You had so I didn't want to take the elevator. I wanted to take the stairs. So I went to the nurse's station. I said, I'd like to go down the stairs. So the nurse said, that's fine. We're going to call a maintenance person to come and punch in the keys so you can get through the door. So they called the maintenance person. Of course, the person wasn't Jewish, and he punched in the code and opened up the door for me so I can get onto the stairs. I said, thank you very much. He said, when you get down to the bottom floor, I'm going to be down there to open the door for you because there's going to be another code. So I went down the stairs. He went down the elevator, and when I got down to the bottom, he was standing at the bottom with the door open for me to come out. So I said to him, you know, I really appreciate this. I realized it was I caused you trouble, and I appreciate the trouble you went through for me. So he cut me off, and he said, no. He said, it's good to see someone who is so, what was the word? It's good to see someone who is so diligent with his faith. It's good to see someone who's so diligent with his faith. That's what he said. Mm-hmm. I was just like, he was respectful. He felt it was something he respected to see that someone actually kept. You know, he knew I was not. No, I didn't have to do that. I was in the hospital. I could have done whatever I wanted. No one would ever known. So he was impressed by the fact that I kept it. You know? it's it's something the Torah tells us that non-Jews will be respectful of the fact that we keep the Torah rather than disdainful of that. So that's true of all of the Torah. All of the Torah, that's true. But here, we're emphasizing that Shabbos, the non-Jews will say, Hashem sanctifies the Jewish people. It's not just that they'll say, this is a wise nation, but in addition to that, they will say, Hashem sanctifies this nation. Shabbos is the thing that projects sanctity. And that's something to think about. Why is it that Shabbos, more than any other of the mitzvos, projects to everybody else sanctity? That Hashem is the one who sanctifies us. Shabbos is called an os. It's called a sign between us and the Jewish people. There are two other mitzvos that are also called an os, a sign. One is the bris milah, circumcision, and the other is tefillin. Tefillin, circumcision, bris milah, and Shabbos are the three osos, the three signs between Hashem and the Jewish people. Shabbos is the mitzvah that projects this relationship the most. Now, on a very practical level, when you keep Shabbos, it affects one's lifestyle more than any other mitzvah. Kosher obviously affects a person's lifestyle a great deal, but Shabbos affects a person's lifestyle even more so than kosher, because Shabbos forces people not only to every single week totally change the way that they keep the day, the way they live that day, but it also forces us to choose where we live because of walking distance and things like that. It forces us to prepare ahead, since we can't go shopping on Shabbos, so there's going to be a preparatory stage. As the Gemara says, Misha tarach be'erev Shabbos, yochal b'Shabbos. The one who troubled himself on Friday will eat on Shabbos. If you don't prepare for Shabbos, then you have nothing to eat. So there's a preparatory stage with Shabbos. Shabbos takes much more forethought than other mitzvos do. And it's so regular, obviously, it's every week. When we live among non-Jews, so it is the thing that really distinguishes the Jew from the non-Jew more than anything else. It separates because it completely changes our lifestyle for that day. And it is noticeable. So on a practical level, it's a very noticeable part of being Jewish. You know, putting on tefillin, you can do it privately. No one will see. No one will ever know. My next-door neighbor doesn't have to ever know. My non-Jewish next-door neighbor never has to know that I ever put on tefillin. He's never seen it. Why should I? You know, I don't do it in front of him. But he knows that on Shabbos, I'm walking out and I'm not driving. He knows on Shabbos that we're all dressed up. He knows on Shabbos, he sees guests coming to the house. I mean, he sees it. He sees it's a completely different lifestyle. Other mitzvahs are not as obvious. So that's on a practical level that Shabbos is very obvious. But it appears that there's more than that. It's not just the practical part of Shabbos that leads to this knowledge that Hashem sanctifies you. But there's another aspect to it that also leads to this knowledge that Hashem sanctifies you. It would seem that the very essence of Shabbos projects that. Because Shabbos is how we testify that what? That Hashem created the world. That's what we're saying. When we keep Shabbos, what we're saying is that we are mimicking God. God did it in 6 days, and then He stopped. We work for 6 days, then we stop. We are literally, mimicking God Himself. Other mitzvos, although of course they're very special, they're not the same level of, again, I'm going to use that word, of mimicking God. Not eating pork doesn't mimic God. It's a commandment. Don't eat pork. But it doesn't mimic God in any way. This actually means that we are trying to act like God acted. And He told us to do it. He told us to do this. The very essence of Shabbos seems to project that special relationship between the Jewish people and Hashem. Now this brings us back to the question we started with, which is, Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, don't construct the Mishkan on Shabbos. Now we mentioned, if Hashem has to say that, it means that if Hashem had not said that, we might have thought that we should construct the Mishkan on Shabbos. Now, why would we have thought that? You're not allowed to work on Shabbos. Why should we have thought that one can construct the Mishkan on Shabbos?
Because the sooner it be constructed, the better it would be.
Okay, so you say because the sooner the better.
Yes.
And mm-hmm. I said it's in the service of Hashem to construct the Mishkan.
Okay, it's in the service of Hashem. So first of all, it's such an important work. Let's get it done as fast as possible. Mm-hmm. And also, it's the service of Hashem over here. Mm-hmm. We do find other things are done on Shabbos. For instance, a bris milah, circumcision, is done on Shabbos if it's on the eighth day. Another example is that even within the Mishkan itself, sacrifices that need to be brought on Shabbos are done on Shabbos, even though when you bring a sacrifice, you're doing some of the work you're not allowed to do on Shabbos. Slaughtering an animal is prohibited on Shabbos, but it's permitted for those sacrifices that are Shabbos sacrifices. So you see that in the Mishkan itself, work was done that normally would be prohibited on Shabbos. So here, so what you're suggesting is that, well, that's part, the Mishkan is something which should be done on Shabbos. But even more than that, the Mishkan, as we've been trying to show in the entire construction of the Mishkan, the way that it was laid out, which things were placed where, what types of materials were used, the Mishkan itself is meant to be the place where you have the interface between man and God, between physical and spiritual. It's the place where the two connect. Now the Mishkan is the temporary place where that happens. The ultimate place where that happens is, of course, in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple. That's the ultimate place. But it's where the two realms connect. When we talked about the Aron, if you'll recall, we talked about the Kruvim and Hashem's, so to speak, voice coming between the Kruvim. That's where the two come together. Hashem's divine presence and the physical world connect at the Mishkan. If the Mishkan is the manifestation of that connection between spirituality and physicality, then one might have thought that Shabbos is not necessary in regard to the Mishkan. Because if the whole point of Shabbos is that to show that we are mimicking Hashem Himself, that we are being like Hashem, that there is a connection, an oath, a sign, a covenant between us and Hashem, the Mishkan is, if anything, a greater sign, a greater covenant, a greater showing of that connection between us and Hashem. And one may have thought that when it comes to the Mishkan, we suspend the rules of Shabbos. Just to give you a way of...
It's not one of the Ten Commandments, though.
What's not one of the Ten Commandments? That's true. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. But just like when we spoke about the Aron, we said the Aron didn't take up any space. It didn't take up any physical space. It's a physical item, but when you placed it in the middle of the Kodesh HaKodesh and the Holy of Holies, and you measured it, so remember we talked about this, that if you measure the distance from one wall to the other, it would be 10 amos. And if you measured the distance from one side of the Aron to the wall, it was 5 amos. And the other side of the Aron to the wall was 5 amos. What about the Aron itself? It just didn't measure. It just didn't It doesn't make any sense. It wasn't supposed to make sense. It was physical, but it wasn't physical. It didn't take up any space. The Mishkan in and of itself, one might have thought, this is otherworldly. This is not, Shabbos is something for this world. The Mishkan is not really this world. You're kind of like stepping into a hallway between this world and the next world when you're in the Mishkan. Therefore, the Mishkan isn't subject to the rules of this world, which are the rules of Shabbos. Shabbos is about this world. That's what one might have thought. Comes along, Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, the rules are not suspended. The rules of Shabbos are the same. Now you tell me, what is Hashem saying to Moshe? Is Hashem saying to Moshe that the rules, I'm going to backtrack one more time. I'm going to say it again because I want you to hear this is a very subtle but important message. Again, what would we have thought? We would have thought that the reason why the Mishkan is not subject to the rules of Shabbos is because the Mishkan is otherworldly. It's not really part of this world. So Hashem says, no, Shabbos, the rules of Shabbos do apply to the Mishkan. Okay, now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we were mistaken, that the Mishkan really is not otherworldly? The Mishkan is actually part of this world like anything else? Or is the message that Shabbos applies even
in the next world?
In the next world, right. Even when you're otherworldly. Shabbos is not limited to this world. Shabbos is broader than that. You think Shabbos is limited only to the physical realm. It's not so. Shabbos transcends even the physical realm. And therefore, just because the Mishkan transcends it, doesn't mean the Mishkan is exempt from the rules of Shabbos. Shabbos encompasses everything. Shabbos didn't start when Hashem created the world. Shabbos was there. It's a broader concept. Now we know this because we say that in the future, when we get to Techiyas HaMesim, to the world to come, when we get to the resurrection of the dead, it's going to be a yom, a day, Shekulo Shabbos. Which is always Shabbos, only Shabbos, completely Shabbos. Shabbos is the goal. In this world, we only get it once every 7 days. In the next world, it's always. Shabbos is where we want to be. Shabbos is not something which comes along once every 7 days and we deal with it. Shabbos is where ultimately we're all headed towards, is to be perpetually in Shabbos. And therefore Shabbos has that special connection with Hashem, the special oath, that sign. Shabbos is the covenant. Shabbos is how the rest of the world sees that Hashem is the one who sanctified us, and Shabbos applies to the Mishkan just like it applies everywhere else. So this concludes, for the time being, the discussion of the Mishkan. And now, Mirtz Hashem, next week we will begin the discussion of the golden calf. After we get through the entire discussion of the golden calf, we come back to the Mishkan. Right. The Mishkan bookends the golden calf. So clearly that's something which we're going to have to tackle, how that works, that the golden calf, the Egel Azav, is stuck right in the middle of the discussion of the Mishkan. So Mirtz Hashem, next week we'll start with that.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.